promise I will never talk about again. But we're going to do it this once. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the teaching. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your many blessings to us. Thank you for accepting us into your presence. Just as you accept the angels who praise you constantly before your throne, we joined them this morning in saying, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And to thank, Father, that our voices blend with theirs to give you praise and honor and glory. Lord, we are an honored people to know you. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning through your word. And as the events of this world rush towards the future and towards the world to come, I pray you'll give us a sane, balanced, wise, and peaceful, sound-minded approach. I pray you protect us from error and from confusion and distraction as we look into these things. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all. In the precious name of our Redeemer, our Savior, Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Well, we got some interesting questions this week. Someone asked, are we pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Some people don't even know what any of those mean. And why does Yeshua call himself the Son of Man? Which is a great question. And also, will the temple be rebuilt? And another question came in yesterday, which happens to be something I'll cover today as well. And that is, where do we Gentiles fit into Israel going back to the land? Do we just have to stay outside the land, or do we get an inheritance in the land as well? So we'll cover that as well. Now, there's a lot of material to cover, and if we don't get through all of it in the time we have, we'll just save it for next week. But I'm going to ask you to hold your questions till the end. We'll try to make some time at the end, and it'll give me a lot of time to address your questions by saying, I don't know. All right, because here's my stand when it comes to Bible prophecy and end time events. And many of you heard me say, I don't think I'll ever teach the book of Daniel here, and I know I'll never teach the book of Revelation. Although back in my younger days, I taught on these things extensively because I knew everything about them. All you do is ask me. I had the answers. I was the Daniel and Revelation answer man. And then I began to study Hebrew. I began to study the Hebrew scriptures in their language and learned about the Hebraic background to end time events. And all of a sudden I realized I didn't know squat. And I also learned that the approach that so many Christians take, Messianic believers, evangelicals, and Christians across the spectrum take, is not a very healthy one. But the Jewish approach, I believe, is healthy and sane and balanced. Because it used to be that I would take the newspaper and my Bible and a calculator and figure out the end time events. No, it's always wrong. And since the book of Revelation was written, every single generation, this is proven, this is historic fact, every single generation from then until today believed that they were in the last days, they were at the seventh seal, they were at the seventh bowl, seventh trumpet, they were right there, and Yeshua is ready to come through the door any second. And every generation from then to now has been dead wrong. Mankind has a lousy track record in understanding and interpreting Bible prophecy. Always have, always will. Nonetheless, God gives us Bible prophecy so we can know the times and seasons. So here's the sane approach. We're blessed if we read Revelation, Daniel. These are amazing books. They're mind-expanding books that stretch back the borders of our minds and help us realize how little we see and how little we know. but they paint the glory of God and of his Messiah in incredible ways that other books just don't. They're wonderful books to read. Revelation promises a blessing to anyone who reads the book. It doesn't make any promises to those who understand it, because nobody does. So I encourage you to read Revelation, but don't get distracted from daily life with it. And I found that people who become totally caught up in end-time events and Bible prophecy, as I was for many years in my early days, I have found that we get so distracted with that, we miss life. And the reason we get distracted by it is because we hope we can figure out end-time prophecy enough to where we think we just might be the ones who miss death. If we get our calculations right, we'll be able to prove Yeshua is coming back within the next 20 years or so. If I can just live that long, I won't need to die. So let's just settle on something right now. You're going to die. Most people have. And chances are all of us will too. Okay, so prepare for death. Live each day fully. Recognize each day is a gift from God. And guess what? If you die tomorrow, you get to see Yeshua before all those who are waiting for him to come. You get to go straight to him. And that ain't bad. So, we tend to read Bible prophecy through the filter of what I want to happen. And it's hard for us as human beings not to do that. So here's the Jewish approach. They read the prophecies, and when you read them, you cannot help but think how this will play out. You can't help but compare it to the time in which you live and look at the events that have happened in history and then project what events will happen. And then to think, well, there are certain events the prophets say happen before the Messiah will come or return in our case. And that's okay. So that in one pocket, you put all these ideas you have about what needs to happen before the Messiah comes. But in the other pocket, you keep this in mind. Messiah could come in the next 5 minutes. And if he did, he would then to explain to us how all the things we're looking forward to happening have already happened, and we just didn't see it. So, if you keep that balance, that I see these things needing to happen before he returns, but also realizing and expecting that he could come at any second, then you'll be okay. You'll do all right. Because he could come right now. And we'd find out all those things in Revelation we think need to happen before he comes have somehow happened, and we just did not interpret them correctly. But in the meantime, whatever happens, prepare to die. And death isn't bad. It's a doorway to everything we're living for. All right? Don't miss life. Don't miss the beauty of living life here each day. Fully and beautifully and expectantly, and don't get distracted by end-time events. I've seen some people's lives just become totally derailed. That's all they can think about, and their lives are not beautiful. So, study end-time events. That's fine. God forbid I should ever tell you not to read the prophecies. But maintain humility and realize better minds than mine have not been able to figure this out. So, Lord, do what you're going to do. Now, with all that said, there is one huge, huge, enormous Bible prophecy that has been fulfilled recently, and that's Israel going back to the land and becoming a nation again. Nobody can argue that that is not an incredible fulfillment of prophecy. So that's exciting, and that should let us know that we're getting very close. How close? Could Yeshua come in the next year or two? Of course. Could it be another couple hundred years? Sure could. We don't know. But Israel's a nation again, so we know we're right on the verge. So the question is about what's called the rapture. So let's talk about what the rapture is. The word's not found in the Bible, But it's based entirely upon this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. Paul writes, and he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." And remember, Yeshua, when he ascended, he says, you know, the angels then told the men, he'll come back the way you saw him go up. So he will descend to the earth, just like the disciples saw him ascend from the earth. He'll come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Now, what does it mean, the dead in Messiah? We tend to think that means just the Christians. I think that's a little narrow-minded. I think when it refers to those who are dead in Messiah, I think it's all those who love the coming of Messiah, whether they're Jew or Gentile. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And listen to this, "And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing," or his advent. Let me tell you something, folks. The Jewish people love the appearing of Messiah. In our prayer books, if you read through the Amidah prayer each day, there's a prayer that God would send his Yeshua, his Messiah. They name him by name, Yeshua. They translate it salvation, because that's what the name means. But send him today. And they look forward to the appearing of Messiah. They love his appearing. So I think God has the Jews who love him and know who Messiah, who know about the Messiah, and Christians who know Jesus and know who he is. We all love his appearing. I think his appearing applies to all of us. But that's my opinion. You're free to disagree. So the dead Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, based upon that passage, those three verses, a theology has grown up pretty much only among some evangelicals in America. Only among evangelicals in America. It's now crept out into some other denominations and other faith communities. But it's pretty much an American thing, evangelical thing. And it pretty much started back in the late 1800s. So it's a fairly new theology and a fairly limited and small one. But it still says it there, doesn't it, in 1 Thessalonians. What we need to think about, though, is this. Paul did not innovate theology. He did not come up with new stuff. Pretty much everything, I'm not going to say everything, because there might be something where that was new just with Paul. But I have found, as I read Paul, everything I see him saying is something that was already well known. And he's repeating it, and he's applying it to the people to comfort them and to teach them. And if I'm correct in that, then that means this piece of theology here is something that was already known, at least among the Jewish people, that he's now announcing and making clear to the Gentiles in Thessalonica. And by the way, some people will look at the Gospels where Yeshua talks about two will be at the well, one is taken and one is left. There'll be two people in bed, one's taken, one's left. If you look at the context, that's where the bad people are being taken away and the good people are left. And if I were you asking questions of me, that's a question I would ask. What does that mean? But I'm glad nobody did, because I don't know. All right? So thank you for not asking that question. I'm asking you. You figure it out and tell me. But those where the bad people are taken out of the way. Not raptured, but they're removed somehow. A plague or I don't know what. But the good people remain. So it's not referring to this. So let's... This belief in the rapture where people all of a sudden just caught up and then drivers are pulled up out of their cars wreck, and pilots are pulled out of planes, so planes crash into the ground, and all the Left Behind series stuff, I don't think that's what's going on here. And yet, that's the images many people have in their minds. I came across this article, I think it's from Moment magazine, which is a Jewish magazine. It was published back in January. And this Rabbi Jonathan Miller, who was a rabbi back in 2016 in Alabama, he might still be there. He gets a very strange phone call, a voice message. And so he calls back, and it's a Mr. Higgins. And so he calls Mr. Higgins back and says, "Mr. Higgins, this is Rabbi Miller in Birmingham. You just called me, and I'm returning your phone call." "Oh, Rabbi Miller, thank you so much for calling me back. I live in Brook Hill, Mississippi," which is not a real place. "Do you know where this is?" "No, help me out." "We're in the country, not too far from Meriden. I need me a Jew to take care of my dog." I stared at the phone. What exactly does a Jew say when asked by a stranger to dog sit? "Mr. Higgins, this is a rather unusual request. Can you share with me what you are thinking?" "Well, Rabbi, I am here in a Bible study, and we are studying about the rapture. Are you familiar with the rapture?" "Yes, I am, Mr. Higgins." "Well, before the second coming, Jesus is going to appear, and all good Christians are going to be swept into heaven, and the only people left on earth are going to be the Jews and the atheists. Now, don't you worry, Rabbi. Before the second coming, God's going to take care of the Jews too. So when the rapture comes, I need me a Jew to take care of my dog. I don't want my dog being raised by no atheist." This is a real conversation, by the way. This really happened. After some silence, I said, "Mr. Higgins, I will take care of your dog." "You would, Rabbi? You would take care of Millie?" "Mr. Higgins, when the rapture comes, I will take care of Millie. Now, don't you worry a bit." "Oh, I feel so much better. Thank you so much, Rabbi. I was so worried about Millie." How is Millie going to get to you?" "Mr. Higgins, you just put the synagogue's address on the inside of her collar. When the rapture comes, I'll come fetch Millie, I promise." "That is so great. Thank you, Rabbi, thank you. I feel so much better. I was so worried about Millie. And now I have you, Rabbi Miller, to watch out for her. Wait until I tell the folks in my Bible study that I got the rabbi to take care of Millie when Jesus comes. It's been a pleasure to talk to you, Mr. Higgins. Is there anything else you need from me?" "No, Rabbi, you have a good day, and thank you very much. You are most welcome. Goodbye, Mr. Higgins." That's a real conversation that took place. And he's very gracious at the end. He talks about how we have different belief systems. You can still show love and grace to one another. And it's a great article, but sometimes our beliefs about end times, especially the publishing of these beliefs, can make us look rather foolish. And we want to avoid that. What we want is an accurate understanding of these things. So let's get into this idea about the rapture. And pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib have to do with the tribulation, 7-year tribulation. Does the rapture come before that, pre-trib? Does it come in the middle of that, mid-trib, or come at the end of that, post-trib? Because you can see verses that would suggest each of those stances. And there have been groups that have actually split over this. Can you imagine? First of all, let's understand something. In the Torah and throughout the prophets, there are prophecies about how the Jewish people will be scattered from the land. Under Joshua, they were brought into the land. They received their inheritance. But Moses warned them at the end of his life, here in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, "Moreover, Adonai will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known." So Moses is warning them. He's saying, "I know you won't stay faithful. I know that you will slide into idolatry. And when you do, this is what God will do. He will scatter you to the ends of the earth." And the Jews have been. And this is a sample of many such verses that prophesy this. But the good news is, God also prophesies that he will bring them back. He will gather them back to the land. Here's just a sampling, Isaiah 11:12. "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Remember, Moses said, you'll be spread out and scattered to the ends of the earth. He says, I'm going to bring you back from the four corners of the earth. Jeremiah 23:3, that I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they'll be fruitful and multiply. Ezekiel 20:41-42. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered. And I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am Adonai when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. And one more, back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 30:3-5. Then Adonai your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where Adonai your God has scattered you. And verse 4 I've put in red because we're going to take another look at verse 4 a little bit later. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Adonai your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back. It doesn't say you'll come back. It says I'm going to bring you back from there. And Adonai your God will bring you into the land which your forefathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So it's just so emphatic, these two things. God will scatter the Jewish people because of their sin, but the day comes, he gathers them all back to the land. Those two things were firmly fixed in the mind of every Jew who grew up studying the Word of God, and still fixed in the mind of every Jew who studies God's Word. This was in the mind of Paul when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Now this verse 4, which is in red, I want to share something with you. I want us to take another look at that verse, but I have to introduce you to a word. This is an Aramaic word. It's the word mimra, which means word. I've talked about this before in the past, but if you have forgotten or are unfamiliar with this, mimra is a very important word that's used in very unique ways. But it's an Aramaic word that simply means word. Now, if you use, and I know you can't read the print here. You're not expected to. I can't even read it, and I've got it right under my nose. But this is a typical two-page spread of a komish of the Torah. Many of you have the art scroll komish or another komish. A komish is the word for five, the komish komshim, the five-fifths of the Torah. And they're usually set up this way. What you have over here on, I'll put a bracket up here. What you have here is the Hebrew, all right, the original Hebrew. The way over here on the facing page, you have an English translation, okay? Then everything below the line on each side is commentary. A lot of this commentary goes back more than 1,000 years. Some of the commentary is by Gamaliel, who is Paul's rabbi. He's quoted in the commentary. But you see this column of Hebrew print right here? This is the Aramaic. This is called a targum. And there are various targums, which means translation, where they would translate the Hebrew into Aramaic. And you think, well, how is that good for anything? How does that help? Well, this is the story. This is what's happening. When the Jews came back out of the Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back to Israel, and over the 70 years that they spent in Babylonia, Aramaic became their language, which is similar to Hebrew. A lot of the vocabulary is very similar. The grammar is a bit different, but it's written in Hebrew characters. But they understood, here's the point, they understood Aramaic very, very well. Hebrew, they're a little foggy on it. And it tells us in Ezra and Nehemiah that when they came back to Israel, they found a Torah scroll there, and they commanded it be read in the hearing of the people. So, and it said that they would read from the Torah in Hebrew, but then to have someone stand aside to translate it into Aramaic, because they understood Aramaic better than they did Hebrew. So these targums are valuable because they do something for us. They let us understand how the Jewish people of 2,000 years and further, how further back, helps us understand how they understood the scriptures. Because like we said a couple weeks ago, Every translation is a commentary. So these Targums are very useful so we can understand how they understood the Torah. By seeing what Aramaic word they use, we can see, oh, that's how they understood and interpreted that passage. All right, you with me? So what they would do many times is they would use this word memra, which means what? Word. And they would put it in place of God's name. Especially when God is manifesting himself in some kind of a tangible way. Here are a few examples. Let's see. I wrote some down. Genesis 3:8. This is when Adam and Eve were in the garden. They would hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. In the Aramaic, it says, they heard the sound of the Memra walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they use word, the word word, to stand in for Adonai, for the Lord. You'd hear the word walking through the garden. Genesis 15:6, when it says Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It says in the Targum, then he believed in the Memra, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Isaiah 45:17. Israel has been saved by the Memra of Adonai, by the word of Adonai. Now, it's the it's Adonai Elohim there, but here they change it to Memra of Adonai with an everlasting salvation. So, for here example, there's the word Elohim in Hebrew, but over here, there's the word Memra in the Targum. All right, so maybe you can make that out if you're sitting in the front pews. Okay? Now, all of that, because I want us to go back to that verse 4, Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Adonai your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Now, how did the Jews, 2,000 years ago and longer, how did they understand that verse? How did they visualize that verse? Let's look at what the Targum says. This is the Targum Yonatan. Though you may be dispersed unto the ends of the heavens, from there will the Memra of Adonai gather you together by the hand of Elijah the prophet. And from there will he bring you by the hand of the King Messiah. That's how they understood that verse. That's what they pictured. Is that what the verse is actually saying? No. But this is how the Jewish people thought of that passage. The King Messiah, the Word, would gather them back by the hand of Elijah. It's a very graphic image, isn't it? So it's like God is reaching down and through King Messiah and Elijah. Elijah's always like code talk for the Holy Spirit, and like he would take them by the hand and just bring them to Israel. It's a very, very colorful, colorful translation. Let's just look at a couple more. Isaiah 27:13. It will come about also in that day that a great, great trumpet will be blown. Now remember back in Thessalonians, it says that for the Lord himself shall descend, and there'll be the voice of the archangel and the shofar or the trumpet of God. Well, this is quoting Isaiah 27:13. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship Adonai. Where? In the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, if we could talk to Mr. Higgins here in the article I read, and if the rabbi had wanted to, he could have gotten an argument. He could have said, listen, Mr. Higgins, you don't have to think about just the Christians going to the rapture and us Jews being left behind. You have to realize we Jews are going to the rapture, but you get to come along with us. Okay? But he didn't argue. That's why I'm not a rabbi. I would have argued. But you know, even in our daily prayers, in the Shemona Ezra, the 10th blessing is this. Blast the great shofar for our freedom and lift a banner together our exiles and gather us together from the four corners of the earth. Blessed are you, Adonai, who gathers the scattered ones of his people, Israel. See, there's a prayer for the rapture to come in the Hebrew prayer book. So you see, the rapture is not the property of evangelical believers. This is part of the inheritance of the Jewish people. The good news is that we get to go along. Let's just keep working through some of these passages. Ezekiel 37, 21 to 22, then I skipped on to verse 24. Say to them, thus says the Lord Adonai, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. They're going to be one people again. My servant David will be king over them. Who is my servant David? Who is that a reference to? Messiah, to Yeshua. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. I believe it's based on this and other similar passages that the Targum translates Isaiah 30, verse 4, with King Messiah included, because according to Isaiah, it's King Messiah who does the gathering because he is the shepherd. He looks for the lost sheep. He grabs them up. He picks them up and carries them home. They strayed away all on their own. But the shepherd picks them up and carries them home. That's the rapture. You get it? So, and I love this verse as well. Isaiah 68, this little snippet of a verse dropped in there. Who are those who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? And it's talking about the ingathering of Israel. But remember, it says that he shall come to the clouds, be caught up into the clouds with him. In fact, there's one place in the Talmud where the Messiah is referred to as the Bar Nifli, which means son of the clouds, because he comes with the clouds. And I keep saying we're included with this. We get to be included with what God is going to do as he gathers the Jews. How do we know this? I'll give you a couple passages. One of them is the one we read during the prayer service every Shabbat morning. Isaiah 56, 6 to 8. Also the foreigners, that would be us, with a few exceptions. Most are Gentiles here. Also the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai, to minister to him, and to love the name of Adonai, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. One of the questions that was asked is, will the temple be rebuilt? Well, yeah. If God's going to bring us to his holy mountain, to his house of prayer, there has to be a house of prayer. And what did Yeshua say when he was at the temple? My Father's house will be called a house of prayer to all nations. It's a house. It's in Jerusalem. Not in heaven. It's here. And this is where he builds his house. Their burnt offerings. Oh, there's going to be sacrifices as well. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord Adonai, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. I love that last phrase, kind of cryptic. But he's in the business as a shepherd of gathering his sheep. I want you to think for a moment about this house of prayer. Another part of the Amidah daily prayers in the Siddur is that God would build his house. May he build his temple soon. Why is this so important? Well, you know, oftentimes somebody will text me or call and say, I need to talk. I'd like to talk. Can we get together? And I'll say, sure. Why don't you come over to my house at such and such a time, and we will talk. That's exactly what God does. Come to my house. Let's talk. House of prayer. It's a place where we come and commune with the Lord. We talk with him. And someday there will be a new temple. Won't that be something? In the meantime, we still have God's ear, and we can pray anytime we want. But throughout the year, God has set up appointed times, moedim. And the rabbis often refer to these moedims as sanctuaries in time. So we don't have to go to a place to pray, but we must set aside the particular times. God says, I'm especially accessible to you during this time. My ear is especially close to you during this time. I want to talk to you during these times. So we build his house right now, not with stones, but with time, with our calendars. And this is why I always encourage you, don't miss God's appointed times. Don't miss them. Because somehow he especially draws close, and he invites us to draw close to him. He wants us to get our appointment book, and he says, I've got this date set aside to spend with you. So let's not ignore those dates. They're not called Jewish holidays. The Torah calls them God's holy days. They're his days. So let's make sure we set them apart. And the most holy of all of them is today, the Sabbath. We get it once a week, right? So the Gentiles are included. And how about that question, do we get an inheritance in Israel? Well, there's a wonderful passage here in Ezekiel 47. We'll look at verses 21 to 23. God tells Ezekiel, so you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. Just as Joshua did when the Israelites came across the Jordan and they conquered the land, they divided up it according to their inheritance. You shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst. How do you like that? Gentiles. Who bring forth sons in your midst, and they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And in the tribe with which the alien stays, there you shall give him his inheritance, declares the Lord Adonai. We saw this happen with a great mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, went through the wilderness, and went into the land with the Jews. Whoever they attach themselves to individually, they are part of that tribe. Caleb, a Gentile, he appears to have attached himself to the tribe of Judah, so that's where he dwelt. And if I'm not mistaken, correct me if I'm wrong on that, but there's a little voice saying, wrong, but you can check it out. Keep me straight. All right, so the Gentiles as well, those who love Messiah is appearing, will have an inheritance in the land because we're part of the bride. So are we pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Has to be post-trib, I think. Does it make a difference? If it helps calm your nerves concerning end times, keep this in mind above all else. God can do whatever he wants. And he can do it whenever he wants. And I promise you, whatever he does, and whenever he does it, it'll be perfect. It can't be improved on. And everybody's going to be thrilled he did it just the way and just the time he did. I'm satisfied with that. If you're not satisfied with that, then get out your newspaper, your Bible, and your calculator and have fun. But I want to live each day, this gift today, to my fullest, the best I can. Because this is what I'm responsible for. Tomorrow, God's responsible for. You got it? So let's just trust him with it. He's done everything perfectly so far. Let's trust him to continue to do all things well. All right, that's question one. How are we doing on time? Question two, will the temple be rebuilt? Absolutely. There's nothing that's as certain as that. I mean, when it comes to prophetic things. In fact, there are 8 chapters of Ezekiel dedicated to a description of the new temple. What is so sad is that so many people who don't want to believe in a rebuilt temple dismiss it, say it's just all figurative. Really? 8 chapters of incredible detail. I have a book here called The Messianic Temple. It's written by Orthodox Jews, and it's got incredible detailed blueprints of the overall temple. It's got details of every part of the temple. There are images in here. They've done these computer graphics. You know what? When something has so many details in the scripture, you better take it literally. It's not figurative because it's so precise in every single detail. It describes every part from the altar to the rooms where they flay the meat and skin it and cut it up, the place where they tie the offerings to the treasuries. It's got every detail there. It's amazing. And to dismiss all of this, oh, it's just all figurative because you don't want to believe in that. There's something wrong. So there are 8 chapters in Ezekiel describing this future temple. But let's look at this passage, one of my favorites, in Jeremiah 33, 14 to 22. Since it's kind of long, I didn't put it all on the screen. But people are always amazed that there will be sacrifices when Messiah returns. The only people who teach that the sacrificial system is done away because of the death of Yeshua are Christians. The only people who teach that the sacrifices are no longer important or necessary because Yeshua has taken away sin, the only ones who believe that or teach that are the Christians. The only ones who teach that the Jews believe that the sacrifices dealt with their sin are Christians. There's so much misteaching, wrong teaching on behalf of the church. And it's just because they just don't know. But as you look into the scriptures, we find that the sacrifices are extremely important. And at the risk of getting on a little rabbi trail, you have to understand, all the sacrifices were eaten, except for the whole burnt offering, because it was entirely burnt. But that was the first chapter of Leviticus, but the others were all eaten. Most of the sacrifices are entirely voluntary. If you want to bring a whole burnt offering, you're welcome. If that's to demonstrate your total devotion to God. You're not commanded to. You can if you want. Chapter 2 Leviticus describes the thanksgiving offering, or the mincha, the grain offering. You don't have to bring one. But if you want to do it, to express your gratitude to God, you're welcome to do it. The third chapter of Leviticus is all about the sholamim, the peace offerings. You don't have to bring one. But if you want to bring one, you're welcome to. And the priest will eat part of it burns up on the altar, but all the rest of it belongs to you and your family. So there in the temple, you can have this wonderful time of eating and of celebrating God's goodness, the fact that you have a relationship with Him. Going to the altar, eating the sacrifices was a thing of incredible joy. This is why David in the Psalms, he talks, there's just one thing I want of you, Lord, and that's to dwell in your house forever. And he talks about, let's bring a sacrifice to the Lord. It was not this repulsive, expensive thing, I've got to bring a sacrifice. No, it's something you saved up for so you could do it. Somehow we've lost that. And the Jews have never believed that the sacrifices somehow took away their sins. That's never taught in Judaism or in the Torah. They believe that the sin and guilt offerings are a way of expressing repentance. And even those were eaten. Okay? So it wasn't wasted. The altar, God calls His table. So we have table fellowship with God. What do you do when you have fellowship with people? Hey, let's get together and have lunch. Come on over and eat. We'll talk. We get that because it's wired into us because that's what God likes to do. Let's eat. Let's talk over a meal. All right? So, Jeremiah 33. It says there, "Behold, days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." Who is that? It's Yeshua, right. "And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Has that happened yet? No. He's going to come back to rule the rod of iron, to exercise justice and righteousness on the earth. Hasn't happened yet, though. "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety." Has that happened yet? Absolutely not. "And this is the name by which you'll be called, Adonai Zedekeinu." Adonai is our righteousness. "For thus says Adonai, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Is there a man sitting on the throne of the house of Israel right now? No, they don't have a king. When the King of Kings returns, then they will. So, that's going to happen. "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." I mean, God is being so adamant about this. "The word of Adonai came to Jeremiah saying, thus says Adonai, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priest my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." Does that sound like the sacrificial system is over? Not to me, it doesn't. The only reason the Jews don't offer sacrifices today is there's no temple. And God specifically states in the Torah, when you come to the place I'm bringing you, and when I designate a place to record my name, there and only there will you bring your sacrifices. You don't bring them anywhere else. And that place is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And there's no temple right now. There's no priesthood right now. But when Messiah comes back, that all changes. Okay? All right. We can get into that more at another time. So, will the temple be rebuilt? Absolutely, yes. You can take that to the bank. And then this, we'll finish with this. Why does Yeshua call himself the Son of Man? Okay, let's make sure we understand something. All of us, every human being, is a son of man. This term, Son of Man, is used 196 times in the Bible. And we are all sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, like C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia. All of us are. But just like all of us are sons of Adam, there is one coming who is the Son of Adam, the Son of Man. There are many in the Bible who are called messiahs. If you're anointed as the king of Israel like David, you're a messiah. You're a Mashiach. It means the anointed. All the priests were anointed. And there are many in the Bible who are called a Mashiach. But there's only one who's called the Mashiach, the Messiah. And that's Yeshua. Okay? You understand? So what does this mean? What really opens us up is a little word study here. There are three primary words in Hebrew for man. The most common is the word ish. Ish, which just means man. Ish is man, isha is woman. Okay? So Adam was an ish. But nowhere in the Bible is the phrase ben ish, son of man used. Never. So we'll put an X there. Every time you see the term Son of Man in the Bible, it's either Ben Adam or Ben Enosh. Both words mean man, but they were both real men. The first man's name was Adam. His grandson's name was Enosh. And you find these terms used almost interchangeably. We all know that verse, what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you care for him? Here it is, as it would read in Hebrew. What is Enosh that you remember him, and the son of Adam that you care for him. Similar is Psalm 144:3. Adonai, what is Adam that you take knowledge of him, or the son of Enosh that you think of him? See how they're used almost interchangeably? So when you see the term son of man in the Hebrew scriptures, it's either ben Adam or ben Enosh. Now in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's always a son of Anthropos, Anthropos, or we get the word anthropology. It's always used the same word for man in Greek. But Hebrew provides some coloring and some shading and depth to this term. We're all sons of Adam, or daughters. As you think, well, what's the big deal? Let's think about this just for a second. Being the son of Adam is a pretty big deal. Because the children of Adam are in the minority. Because when you look at all the living things in the universe, all the fish of the sea, they're not sons of Adam. All the animals, the birds, the squirrels, the deer, the insects, none of them. They're all living things. They're all a nefeshkaya. They're all living souls, the Bible calls them. But none of them are sons of Adam. And then if you explore the heavenlies, you've got trillions of angels who are watching what's going on down here. None of them are sons of Adam. You got the cherubim and the seraphim. You've got these spirits. You even have Satan himself. None of them are sons of Adam. But we, this cluster of human beings live on this planet, we get the title Ben Adam, sons of man. You know, when the four children arrive in Narnia, Mr. Tumnus meets them and, are you a daughter of Eve? And that's a big deal. You're a son of Adam? And then the witch finds out, there's a son of Adam here? Oh my goodness, this is a huge deal. We should realize what an honor and privilege we have being a son of Adam. Something happened this morning. I'm afraid I'll start blubbering as I share it, but it just hit home with me, this whole concept. It was a little after 3 a.m. this morning. I just woke up out of a perfectly sound sleep, just realized, okay, I'm going to be awake a while, and so I might as well just get up. So I got up, and I went and prayed in my office for a little bit, but I just thought, no, this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm at least not the right place. And so I went out on our back deck, the back of our house. Many of you have been there. It opens up like on this little valley in the field. And so you can see a long ways from our deck, the upstairs deck. So I went out there, and it was just jaw-dropping beautiful. Because we had a full moon last night. And over the field, you could see everything just almost bright as day, but not quite. And there was a fog that was coming in over the field. And I could see some lightning bugs sparkling here and there. And there's the moon, and there's a planet. I'm not sure which one, but there's a planet or two and some stars. And I just stood out there in the quiet and looked at this. And as I stood there, it just hit me what a privilege it is to be a son of Adam. That this world was created for my sake, for yours. And God handmade that man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's my Father. You know, the enemy tries to do everything he can to destroy God's image in us, to diminish us, to make us cheap, to make us behave out of character and not like God wanted his dignified first couple, Adam and Eve, to behave. And the enemy does everything he can through his lies to diminish our image and to mar it. And to stand there just 8 hours ago on my deck, just me and the Lord, look at this incredible creation, this home he's made for me, for us, and to thank him, thank you for making me a son of Adam. Help me to bear your image. Help me not to make a mistake. Help me to live in dignity and holiness. And in me, I pray that your kingdom would be knit together, that the physical and the spiritual come together in a marriage. Now live in this world with joy and appreciation for all the pleasures and the gifts and the beauty of this world, but also to sing your praises in the highest. And always hear your voice coming from the invisible realm. May I live in both of these realms as you intended Adam to. So we have quite a heritage. We have quite a name to live up to. It's no small thing to be a son of Adam, which all of us are. So with that said, we have to answer the question, well, who is Enosh, Adam's grandson? Enosh, his name means weak, frail. You know, the passage goes like this. This is what happened. Genesis 4, 25, 26. You know, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And in chapter 4, we see Cain's line. There were seven generations of Cain, but they were all wiped out when the flood came. So Abel has been murdered. Cain's line's completely wiped out at the flood. But it says in 4, 25, 26, Adam had relations with his wife again. Of course, this is before the flood. I was fast-forwarding there a second ago. Don't get confused. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Set. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Set, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. At least we think that's how that phrase should be translated. It's a very cryptic phrase. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. But something about Enosh's birth, people began to cry out to God. So we have Ben Adam and Ben Enosh, son of Adam, son of Enosh. So let's get to the answer to the question. Why does Messiah refer to himself as the Son of Man? The answer is in Daniel 7. And so I don't put this passage on the screen because it's kind of long. So if you have your Bibles, which all of you do, of course, go to Daniel 7. And whenever you are reading in the Gospels and Yeshua refers to himself as the Son of Man, immediately there should be this neon sign goes on your brain that says Daniel 7, Daniel 7, Daniel 7, okay? It could just flash there. So you go to Daniel 7, we'll start in verse 9. In the verses leading up to this, we see the beast and all of that, and the Antichrist are all destroyed, and this kingdom is being established. It says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, the Atik Yomin, which is a very odd phrase, but the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And if you've been with us any time, you know wherever you find fire, it's a picture of God's holiness. So you have this river of fire flowing out of his throne. Now you know where the lake of fire comes from. It's a place of God's purification and holiness. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. This is the Antichrist, we think. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted them for an appointed period of time. These refer to the other kingdoms of the world when Messiah comes to set up his kingdom. Verse 13, we pick up the narrative again. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Ben-Enosh. This is Aramaic. It's actually Bar-Enosh. Not son of Adam, it's son of Enosh. What does Enosh mean? Frail, weak. One like a Bar-Enosh was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who is this person? Yeshua. He comes not as a Ben Adam, but as a Ben Enosh, weak and frail. In Revelation, John turns, he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. When Yeshua came, he came incognito, stonemason, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No beauty or comeliness that we should desire him, Isaiah says. And then his visage was marred more than any man. Here's a Ben-Enosh, who is the one who comes, and a throne and dominion, a kingdom is given to him. And all the nations of the world all come to him. So when Yeshua calls himself the Son of Man, this neon sign needs to go on your head. This is who he's talking about. And how did he come? He came with clouds. So when you go back, this brings us full circle, when you go back to 1 Thessalonians, how's he coming? He's coming in a big bus made of clouds, and as he comes, he says, hop on, everybody, we're going to Jerusalem. So the rapture is not where we leave earth to go to heaven to watch the tribulation from the loge seats. That's not what it is. It's where Messiah is coming, and he's gathering us as a shepherd gathers his sheep, and he's taking us back home to our inheritance. Okay? Get the picture? At least that's what I think it says. All right? So we have Acts 7, 55, 56. Stephen, the first martyr, he's about to be stoned to death as a believer in Messiah. It says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. In other words, God gave him a preview of Daniel 7. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they started throwing rocks. This is real stuff, folks. And the heavenly realm is more real than this one. And God's given us a glimpse into a real world. Don't ever think that the things that are spiritual kind of foggy. They're hard to understand, but they seem kind of foggy because we're the foggy ones. And we're looking into the eyes of reality, in the face of reality. Don't ever forget that. Okay? So, I think I've gone exactly the right amount of time. We'll just say I did to make me feel good. But are there a couple, any comments or questions? So, I hope we have a microphone free. Sharon had her hand up first. Do you have a microphone in your hand, Adam? All right, we'll go with Sharon first then. Okay. There we are. By the way, Adam and Rihanna just got a house. They move in a month. Yes. I should say a new house. So I think you move in on the 5th, you say? Okay, so that's a Wednesday. Oh. So I'm chattering. I'm filling time. So they move in on a Wednesday, so we all plan to come for Erev Shabbat on Friday, all right? Just want to let you know. Just borrow some chairs. All right, Sharon, tell you what, just belt it out, and I'll repeat it here. So keep it very concise so I can repeat it.
It's working now?
Oh, it is working now. Very good.
I love that you ended with this because I have been reading through William Barclay's commentaries. Yeah. I started with Acts. Don't ask me why, but yeah. I did. And when I came to this passage, I remember you teaching on this years ago, and it never left my mind. Mm. But the Son of Man is standing. Mm-hmm. He's God. Yeah. God doesn't stand up. Yeah. He sits and we genuflect and we bow down to him. But he's watching from heaven, Stephen boldly testifying about him, Yeshua.
Yes.
And he is standing up there and he's rooting him on and saying, you go, Stephen.
Yeah.
I'm going to see you real soon, buddy. So I don't know.
Yes.
I don't know if I've ever done anything in my life that the Son of Man has stood up from his throne to say, you go, girl.
Yeah, that's great. Well, you know, Yeshua says, if they're treating the master this way, the head, don't be surprised that they treat you the same. So here's Yeshua who just a short time before had been executed. Now we have Stephen, this godly, godly man, being executed for the same reason. So Yeshua says, been there, done that, come on up, you know, welcome in. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. Adam, please.
Yeah, I had had two things. The first one was I was going to express my frustration that you hadn't explicitly described the rapture in the beginning, but you came full circle, because I do think it's so important for people to realize it is just a bodily relocation of faithful believers to Israel. It's not this escape ticket where you live life however you want, you pray a prayer, and then when things get rough, God pulls you out, and you never have to worry about, you know, living out your faith or sharing it. And I always remember telling people, if the rapture is real, if there literally is a pre-tribulation rapture, I will ask God to leave me behind, because that's when the most work needs done.
Yeah. I'll call Mr. Higgins and say you could sit his dog there. Yeah.
I'll watch his dog for But one of the points, the Son of Man part really stood out to me as I was thinking. In a lot of cultures, there's always this separation between the kings and the people. Yeah. The kings are divine. They're inhuman. They're nothing we can fathom, and the people are mere animals. But this term Son of Man simultaneously brings Yeshua to us and brings us to him. So it's such a significant phrase.
Thank you for bringing it up. Yeah, that's, you know, Adam, the first Adam, was created in such perfection and dignity, and no human being has modeled that image of God more than him physically and everything. But he and Eve, for whatever reasons, and there are all kinds of theories about whether they really knew what they're doing or not when they sinned and were cast out of the garden. But then we have the Son of Man come to restore the damage. Everything Yeshua did and is doing is restore what was lost by Adam and Eve and restore us to the image. That's why he's called the last Adam. And he's going to restore it all back, the human dignity. So that homeless person on the street or that drunk who's asleep on the sidewalk, God will restore his image in him. And because he's a good shepherd, he finds his lost and broken sheep. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I believe he succeeds. He's going to restore the image in them, brush them off, wipe away their tears, restore their dignity. And he'll look them eye to eye and embrace them. That's who our Savior is. If we can realize ahead of time, we can begin to just do, kind of be like Sharon, just like, yes, you know, and just go full steam ahead. Lord, do that in me. Do that in me. Yeah. So thank you, Adam. Yes, and you go with Jeff. Well, so the people at home can hear you. Are not, you know, the people who, wherever their home is. Yes, there we go.
My wife always tells me I have a big mouth, so it must work for something. I'm just curious, being raised the way I was, what does the 144,000 refer to?
Okay, and with that, we're going to close in prayer. No. Well, everybody knows, Jeff, those are Jehovah's Witnesses. Everybody knows that, right? That's referring to that's a time when this group of Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, shoulder their, I'm using the word evangelical term in the scriptural sense, their evangelical responsibilities to share the good news of Yeshua through the world. The Gentiles have been sharing the gospel, sometimes the best they can, sometimes not so good at all. We kind of stumble through with this good news that was originally given to the Jewish people. And so we do the best we can. But when the people who are originally intended to carry this good news shoulder that responsibility and share it, stand aside, it's going to be something. It's going to be amazing. So 144,000, I believe, is a literal number, but it could be a figurative number, just meaning it's an enormous group, maybe 500,000 or more. But it's, who knows? But they're going to be sharing the gospel with power and authority around the world. And when you get the Jewish people doing that, we're going to see how it's supposed to be done. Yeah. And we'll go with one more, Steve, because I don't want to go over too long.
John 14, you know my background. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions.
Many mansions.
I go there to prepare a place for you.
Yeah.
And being brought up the way I was, you know, my mind was always that was heaven. And, you know, the songs we sing about mansion over the hilltop, all these kinds of things. How do you reconcile that with the idea of the temple coming down to Jerusalem, earth, Israel?
Great question. The question is, Yeshua tells his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also, for my Father's house. There are many mansions, all right, many rooms. What he's doing, he's quoting basically what a bridegroom says to his bride when she accepts the proposal. And when he asks her to marry him and she says yes, he hops up. And before he leaves, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you where I am, you will be also. And he would leave and begin to add on to his Father's house, usually a floor above. And when it was done to the Father's satisfaction, he would come get his bride. Now, here's the interesting thing, because now we're talking about spiritual realities. Who's building the house that you will live in the kingdom? Is Yeshua building it? Or are you building it? You can look at verses that talk about how God is building the house, the Messiah is building the house. But then we're told, be careful how you build. That we are living stones and being built up into this place for God to dwell. Here's the amazing thing. See, in the spiritual realm, we don't have all the physical limitations. So the house that is being built is something we're building in cooperation with God. We are the building material. We are the living stones. And as a living stone to other living stones, I'm to encourage you to take your place and to be still and to be what you're supposed to be and to grow into the dimensions you are meant to occupy in this house because God dwells in us. This idea that we're a temple of the Holy Spirit is not a Christian idea. It's a very ancient Jewish one. Again, Paul was not innovating theology in Corinthians when he said that. We're the house, and we are the building material, and we're the builders in cooperation with God. How do you wrap your mind around that? But what we see in the last two chapters of Revelation, the only parts of Revelation I teach are the first three chapters and the last two. I'm not so sure about the first chapter. The last two chapters, the angel tells John, come with me, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he took me to a high mountain. I saw descending out of heaven from God, the new Jerusalem, like a bride adorned for her husband. What is the bride? The new Jerusalem is the bride. The building material of the city are you and me. And yet it's going to be exciting adventures. It's going to be amazing. How do you wrap your mind around the physical and the spiritual being married together in such a way? I don't know. Not there yet. But it's going to be absolutely incredible. So yeah, it's being built there, but it comes to rest on the new earth. And that's where it stays for eternity. Now, by the way, little note. Some of you may have been curious about this. Remember where in Jeremiah 33, God says, if you can break my covenant with the day and the night, my covenant with the night and covenant with the day, then there won't be a king and there won't be a priest. In the New Jerusalem, it's always day. There's no night. Therefore, there are no sacrifices. Because there's no death or dying either. Can't have sacrifices without death. So anyways, there's something else. And that even didn't even cost you extra. I just threw that in. So, all right, we've thoroughly gone over time now. So if you don't mind, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you so much that you are our Father. You are our King. And Lord, we could never ask or imagine a better one. Help us to be good children. Help us to be good subjects. Help us to be the people you want us to be. The people the world needs us to be. The people our spouses, our families, our children need us to be. Lord, restore the image of Adam in us. And Lord, as you do that, restore the image of Messiah so that we can truly call ourselves Christians, little Christ, little Messiahs, because we resemble him so much. Again, make us the people you want us to be. And may we be found cooperative as you do your work of restoration and salvation in us and in the world. And we praise you that we know you'll bring this about. For we ask it in the name and for the purpose and for the care of the kingdom that's to come. We praise you in Yeshua's name, Lord. Amen.